I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 6. And today, as Mark has just said, we'll be in the first 15 verses, John chapter 6 and verse 15. And I want to begin by reading the passage. And the reason we begin by reading the passage is that it really makes a statement that everything that the preacher will have to say will arise from this passage of Scripture. That we'll not be rambling here and there, but we'll be focused on this particular passage. And by reading it, we are committing ourselves to opening up its meaning and making application to our lives. So I want to begin by reading this passage, John 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible, all-sufficient, immutable, and invincible word. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have spoken to us already by your word, and we now speak to you. We now offer this prayer on behalf of all of us here today. And we ask that you would give us understanding as to the meaning of the miracle, that you would give us insight as to what is in this passage. And I pray that you would put the Lord Jesus Christ in the very centerpiece, in the very center place of our thoughts and of our affections today. I pray that you would draw from this one message strength and encouragement for each and every one of us, that you would meet each one of us at exactly our point of need. So, Father, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit, you do business, eternal business, spiritual business, supernatural business in our hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I teach expository preaching in seminary in Los Angeles. And one thing that I teach my students is that in a good introduction, you sell the importance of the passage. You want the listener to know how extremely important this passage is. In fact, with a good introduction, you ought to be able to give the introduction and then be seated. And everyone would want you to get back up and to give the sermon. And so I want to persuade you of the importance of this passage that we're looking at. And four things come to mind concerning how critically strategic this miracle is. Number one, this is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four saw the importance of this miracle, so much so that all four of them included it in their account. No other miracle that Jesus performed occupies so many verses in the Bible as does this miracle. So that alone ought to sell us on how important this miracle is. That by the Holy Spirit, unusual emphasis is drawn to this miracle. Second, no other miracle affected so many people. We read here that there are 5,000 men. Underscore the word men. When you include the women and children, there were easily 15,000 and most probably at least 20,000 people that were gathered there that day. This crowd would have filled a small football stadium. No other miracle that Jesus performed affected such a broad scope of thousands and thousands of people. On top of that, this is the only miracle that has a major discourse that will follow it. The miracle is in the verses that I just read, verses 1 through 15. But beginning in verse 22 and extending all the way to verse 71 will be the message that will explain the miracle. This miracle is so important that there will be almost an entire chapter in the Gospel of John devoted exclusively to opening up and explaining this miracle. Because in this miracle, Jesus will turn 5 loaves of bread into a feeding feast of 20,000 people. In the message that will follow, and you'll look at that in 2 weeks, there will be the explanation that Jesus will give that he himself is the bread of life. And he who comes to him will never hunger and will never thirst. So this miracle stands out in the New Testament as if there are major fingers pointing us, divine fingers pointing us to give our attention to this miracle. A fourth and final reason why this is so important is that this miracle is actually a replication of a miraculous feeding that God performed in the Old Testament. Under the leadership of Moses, that God caused bread to come out of heaven, manna to come out of heaven and lay on the ground, and they would pick it up each morning and their needs would be met. And in a very real way, this is the ultimate fulfillment of that miracle that was performed daily in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And so for these reasons, this passage really begs for our careful attention today because it is so important. Now, as we walk through this passage, and we'll do it as we always do, we're just going to walk verse by verse through this passage, and I have several headings that I want to set before you. The first is the setting. That's in verses 1 through 4. And John, as he records this, actually gives careful attention to give us the historical setting. Now, you'll note in verse 1, he begins, after these things. Now, stop right there. What we need to know is what is not obvious to our eye. That between the last verse of chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6 is a span of 6 months. And what John is doing, and this is really like a fifth reason why this is so important, John just hits the fast forward button and skips over six entire months. It's 10 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. From Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, it all fits in between chapter 5 and chapter 6. In the white space between those chapters, there you have 10 chapters out of Matthew's gospel. And so John is bearing down on this miracle, passing over the terrain of so much else that the Lord Jesus did, and he's making a beeline for this miracle. So after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus has been on the western side of the Sea of Galilee in all of these chapters that the other gospel writers record. It has been draining on Jesus. It has been demanding within his humanity. And quite frankly, he needs a rest. And the old saying, if you don't come apart, you're going to come apart. And so Jesus now, there's a time for him to get in a boat and to sail across the Sea of Galilee and to go to the eastern side, to withdraw from the heavy demands of preaching and teaching and praying and performing miracles and interacting with people and having personal encounters and people just lined up outside the door wherever he is staying. And so Jesus is grown weary and tired within his humanity. And so he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee that is less populated. There where he can rest and be away from the constant demands that have been pressed upon him. But look at what we see in verse 2. He just can't get away. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him. We don't know the size of this crowd, but it's easily hundreds and hundreds, no doubt thousands and thousands, because the 5,000 men that he will feed and the 15 to 20,000 people that will be a part of this huge throng that he will feed, no doubt make the major portion of this crowd. And so while Jesus is in the boat sailing, they are on land going around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee, and when Jesus gets to the other side, they're going to eventually be there. And here is why, in verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing. Now, just to tell you again, there's three words in the Bible that are used for miracles. This is the third of those three, which is signs. The first is the word miracle itself, which comes from dunamis, which comes from a Greek word that just means power. It's a display of the power of God. The second word is used is wonder, and that is the effect of the miracle. It creates wonder and astonishment and amazement for those who see it. The third word is sign, which is how John, the Apostle John, always uses the word sign. It's a distinctive of this fourth gospel. And the word sign, you can hear the word significance. What is the significance of the miracle? And John will focus in on the sign or the significance of it. And that will be recorded in the discourse in the latter part of this chapter. But it says they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus was performing so many miracles of healing, restoring those who were sick, that Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield writes that Jesus all but wiped out disease in this part of the country, this region, because he's performing so many miracles. And they are all coming because they are attracted by the miracles, not by the message, but by the miracles. So there's a fleshly desire to follow him. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain, more literally translated, a tall hill. that would be adjacent to the Sea of Galilee on the east side. And there he sat down with his disciples. He did so to be alone. This really speaks of his humanity and his own personal need to be replenished. Remember, Jesus grew weary. Jesus thirsted. Jesus grew hungry, just like any one of us. It was an authentic, real humanity, except he was without sin. So he sat down to be renewed and to have his strength recovered. And John adds this historical note in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. I think what we should take from this, not only just so we could visualize this in our mind's eye, but it further reinforces that Christianity is a historical religion. It is a religion that took place in a real historical context in human history, that this will be a real miracle at a real place, at a real time, upon real people. And so there is this dimension of God invading human history, especially in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has not remained outside the box of human experience, but that he holds the whole world in the palm of his hand. And by sending his Son into this world, God has invaded human history in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, this leads now second to the shortage. And it is in the midst of this setting that a shortage of food will soon be realized. So we see in verse 5, therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes. And again, this is an aspect of his humanity. It's not just that he intuitively knew with his eyes closed. No, he lifted up his eyes just like you and I lift up our eyes and peered out and looked. And it says that he saw a large crowd was coming to him. And so suddenly his solitude is broken. His peace and cloistered environment is invaded. And Mark adds in Mark's account that by this time it is growing late in the evening. Now we need to understand that this hill is far removed from a city or a village. It's out by itself and it's becoming late in the evening. And there are thousands upon thousands of people who have gathered. And so in verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And this is an indication of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we might have been tempted to say, "Hey, come back in 3 days and make an appointment, and we'll talk to you." No, Jesus was available, and Jesus was concerned, and Jesus, filled with compassion, wants to meet their needs. Despite this intrusion of uninvited guests who are stampeding this mountain. And so Jesus asks Philip this question. Now, as Jesus asks this question, it's not to gain information. It is to instruct and educate the disciples. This is a teaching moment. And some of the greatest lessons that we learn from the Lord are not in a classroom, are not even in church on Sunday. It's just as life is unfolding, as life is being lived, and as events are occurring all around us, it's in these moments that the Lord so often wants to teach us the best lessons. And so in verse 6, John records this, and John was there that day. And John was a part of this whole thing. So he's writing this as an eyewitness. This he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew exactly where the food was going to come from. It was going to come from him. Jesus knew exactly, but he wanted Philip to do the math. He wanted Philip to see the impossibility of the situation. He wanted Philip to look around and to audit the situation and to see how are we going to meet this real and pressing need that is around. And the test, in reality, was for Philip to look to Jesus to supply the need. Just like every test in our life, in one way or another, is that we would look to Jesus to step into the situation and to meet the need. Now, think about this. They've already seen Jesus meet needs. You remember the first miracle in John chapter 2 when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana, and Jesus said to the servants, find me 6 earthenware jars and fill them with water. And they carried them to the head waiter. And somewhere along the line, Jesus, just by thinking it, Jesus, just by commanding it within his own conscience, the water turned to wine. And the disciples, it said, beheld his glory. They understood that this was a display of divine power and divine supply that is inexplicable from a human perspective. So now, this is what we call a pop quiz. Now, they are in the classroom of life, and now they are without the resources that are needed to meet the needs of these people, real legitimate needs of real people. And so Jesus poses the question. He takes the initiative. It's not Philip who said, how are we going to feed these people? It was Jesus who said, how are we going to feed these people? And it was all intended to show the disciples that they must never appraise a situation by their own resources. That they must always appraise a situation by the unlimited resources of heaven. And so Jesus, he already knows what he intends to do. He's never at a loss. And this shows us that no situation ever takes Jesus by surprise. He's always out ahead of the parade. He's always previous. He always knows the solution. And he always has the supply. This is good news for us today, that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Not our greeds, but our needs. And so here Jesus is using this as a teaching opportunity to teach the disciples to learn to look away from themselves and to look away from just the human resources and to bring God into the equation and to look to him. So, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, a denarii is the equivalent of one day's wages for an average worker, a daily wage. And so let's say there are 20,000 people. And Philip, who's obviously a good Baptist, I mean, he could add this up very quick. We're a little under budget. So we're going to sing one more verse. It was free to get in. It'll cost you to get out. So, in fact, Philip's chairman of the deacons. He's chairman of the deacons and chairman of the finance committee. And he's already done the math. And he goes, well, we've only got 200 silver coins. There's no way for us to move forward. Humanly speaking. And I wonder how many times in our lives we come to certain junctures and we just do the math on whatever is needed for something in the will of God to move forward, and we just are always looking around to see what's available instead of looking up to the Lord. That is what Jesus is wanting to teach the disciples, because it will not be too much longer before Jesus will ascend back to heaven. And they're going to be on their own. And there is going to be no Jesus feeding the 20,000. And they're going to have to learn how to pray. They're going to have to learn how to look up to heaven and to bring their request before the throne of grace and to rely upon God to meet their need. So this is like boot camp training, these 3 years for the disciples as they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every step of the way, he is training them and preparing them for life after his ascension. So, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him that there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, if he had just stopped the sentence there, we would have thought, okay, this is a breakthrough. Andrew knows that 5 barley loaves and 2 fish plus the Lord equals everything that we need. But Andrew kept talking, and I guess this is a rare time where Peter's not interrupting, so Andrew's taking the opportunity to finish his own sentences. What are these for so many people? In other words, the supply far is short of the demand. We don't have enough to even feed ourselves. There's 12 of us plus you, Jesus. We don't even have enough for us, much less for 20,000 people. And so the lesson for the disciples and the lesson for us is not to look to see what's in your hand or in your pocket, but the lesson is to look and see what the need is and to prevail upon the Lord to meet that need. So this leads us to number 3, the solution. The Lord always has a solution. There is no shortage, but the Lord has the solution. There is no shortage within the will of God, but that he does not have the solution and the supply. And so verse 10, we read, Jesus said, have the people sit down. The Lord is in control. The Lord is in charge. And from the disciples' perspective, they must have thought, maybe the Lord's been out in the sun too long. I mean, have the people sit down like we're getting ready to eat and have a meal? We just did an audit. We just did the math on this. I mean, all of us pooling our resources together. We've only got 200 denarii, and the closest town is, that's going to take us at least a day to walk there and a day to walk back. And we've got 5 pieces of toast and 2 fish. What is this? Jesus said, have the people sit down. And so here's a valuable lesson, that as Jesus tells them to have the people sit down, Jesus is involving them in this miracle. Now, Jesus could have just simply, in his mind, commanded that there be loaves of bread in everyone's pocket in one moment. Jesus could have had fish jump out of the Sea of Galilee and into everyone's hand. But that's not how God works. God delights in working through fallible people to accomplish his eternal purpose and plan. And so Jesus here involves the disciples to the extent that they can be used. So at this point, Have the people sit down. And this is so much like how the Lord involves us in his ministry. And this is his ministry. This is his church. We are just like these disciples being used by the Lord in our small way to lend whatever help we can so that God's work can go forward. And so we read in verse 10, now there was much grass there. And I think the Apostle John, who was there, adds this so that we would have some idea of the enormity of this crowd. There was a lot of grass there, enough for thousands and thousands of people to be able to sit there. So we read, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And as I said earlier in the introduction, these are just the men. If you throw in the ladies, and there's always more ladies than men, and especially in any kind of religious movement, there's always more ladies than men. They're the prayer warriors, number one. And then the children are there as well. In Mark's gospel, Mark gives us some more detail. Mark presents Jesus as the servant and is in more of the working details and lets us know that the disciples had everyone sit in groups of 50 and 100. So they were very organized. Again, they're Baptists, okay? This is the start of the bus ministry right here. They had everyone sit in exactly hundreds and 50s, still not knowing what in the world is getting ready to happen. It would have never dawned on them what this solution is. And that is so much like God, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. And sometimes if we were to sit down and try to come up with a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan for a ministry or a church, it would never dawn on us what the Lord actually has in store. And so this would be one of those situations. And so in verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, the 5 loaves, and having given thanks, and even here is an example that we should give thanks to the Lord for whatever little he provides for us. What small resources would be put in our pocket or put on a shelf in our home? No matter how small it is, we should give big thanks for even small provision. And so Jesus even gives us an example here. He takes the 5 little loaves and he actually gives thanks to God for the 5 loaves. And he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish. Now, how this happened is Jesus had in his hands the bread and the fish, and the disciples lined up in front of him, and Jesus started giving it to the disciples. And they would take it, and then they would go out, almost like taking the Lord's Supper, you know? And so they would then take it out to these sectioned off places with all of these people. And at this point, what I want us to simply see is that Jesus always has the solution to every obstacle that would be impeding us from moving forward in the will of God. Jesus always has the solution. That solution may not be apparent to us. That solution may not have been obvious to us, but the Lord knows, and that the Lord wants to involve us in the process. And so it is a matter of obedience on our part to follow the direction and the leading of the Lord. We don't have to know exactly how it's all going to work out. We just simply need to do what the Lord is leading us to do. So this leads now to number 4, the supply. The supply, beginning at the end of verse 11, please note this, or at the end of verse 11 rather, this abundant supply. It's found in the last five words of verse 11, as much as they wanted. And there was no shortage as long as the bread and the fish were in his hands. This tells us we have to put things into the Lord's hands. And when we put things into the Lord's hands, good things begin to happen. Things begin to happen. As long as they're in our hands, it's just five loaves and it's just two fish. But when by prayer we intentionally transfer this to the Lord, Lord, these are your five loaves. Lord, these are your two fish, and these are your people. Do what pleases you. And so what happened is after the disciples would take the bread and the loaves and distribute it to, you know, section 104, they would come back and no doubt be blinking their eyes. There's more. So they would take that and go up to the balcony and pass it out to the other people, knowing that it's all gone. But when they come back, there's more. I mean, it's like a fountain that is just flowing with sufficient supply as much as they wanted. There was an unlimited supply. If there had been a million people there that day, they would have all had as much bread and fish as they wanted. There is no limits to the supply of the Lord. And so we see this supply and we understand that God's supply in our life, of those things that really matter, things that money cannot buy, things that death cannot take away, things like joy and peace and happiness and meaningful relationships and strength and discernment and wisdom and insight and all of those things, the Lord just abundantly provides. Our cup is overflowing with his provision when we look to him. This is certainly not a text that would give any credence to the prosperity gospel that, you know, Cadillacs are going to start multiplying out of this. No, this is things that money cannot buy and death cannot take away, things of real value. So we read, so they gathered them, or I want you to see now the surplus. I'm sorry, number five, the surplus. So they, the 12, gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, we can do the math on this. We started with five loaves and two fish. We've now ended up with 12 basketfuls with Lord knows how many fish and bread are in each basket. And I think that there is a message for these disciples here, for them to learn after the Lord ascends back to heaven, that they would remember this. And remember, John writes this, Matthew writes this, Luke writes this, and Mark writes this. Mark learned it from Peter, and Luke learned it from research. But that when they would be on their own in the ministry, it's those who are most involved in serving the Lord, they receive back far more than they ever give. I know every one of us in this room knows that to be true. In your life and in my life, the more we serve the Lord, the more we're involved in God's ministry, the more we are a part of being used for God to build his kingdom, no matter what sacrifice we make, no matter how much we give, it all comes back to us tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. You know who's gotten the most out of this study this morning? Me. I mean, just to go through the process of serving the Lord, and no matter where the Lord plugs you in to serve, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you work in the nursery, maybe you're a part of outreach, maybe you're going to go to Dallas Life and reach out to others. But what the disciples were to learn from this is what we must learn. The more we give, the more we gain. The more we expend ourselves in serving the Lord, the more it comes back to us. So we cast our bread on the water. It comes back to us 100-fold. And here is the surplus. You can't outgive God, can you? I mean, it's like one businessman said, the more I give to God, the more He gives back to me. He said, I've got a shovel and I just give to God, but the Lord has got one of those big machines. What do you call those? Front end loader. Thank you. I'm a city boy, so excuse me. But a front end loader, it just comes back to me so many times more. We do use those in the city, of course. So the point is, every one of us need to be like these disciples and involved in what God is doing. And the more you've got your shoulder to the plow, the more you're out in the field and in the vineyard, the more you are giving of yourself, the more it's coming back. And this is the lesson that Jesus is instilling in these disciples. Well, finally, and I've never said that so early, just to give you some sense of hope. Number six, the sensation. Because as you can imagine, this created quite a sensation. I mean, can you imagine the rumblings of the ground underfoot that this created? This is not a miracle that you could fake. Like you're at some, you know, Benny Hinn crusade or something and just faking people being slain in the spirit. You know, you can't fake this. Five loaves of bread and two fish. We got 20,000 people and everyone is stuffed full. And they've had all they want, all they need. Now, that there's no optical illusion to this. There's no sleight of hand con game going on with this. There's no meeting with the 20,000 people beforehand to coach them in how to respond when this happens. No, this is something that only God can do, that only God can create ex nihilo, that only God can create something out of nothing. And this really becomes an authentication that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. That He is truly God in human flesh. Only God could do this. And this was really an authentication, a stamp of approval, a validation out of heaven that this is the Son of God. A matter shall be established by two or three witnesses, Matthew 18 says. This is a matter that is established by 20,000 witnesses. It is undeniable. It is unmistakable. It is authenticated by so many witnesses that day. This is not a miracle that was performed in the back bedroom raising a little girl from the dead. And this isn't a miracle that no one else hardly saw. And this isn't one of these miracles that Jesus says, now don't tell anyone. This is in broad daylight. Out in the open, for everyone to see. And so the sensation is in the last two verses. Therefore, when the people saw this sign, now, they do not understand the significance. They, in reality, only saw the miracle, and they only felt the wonder. But at this point, They do not fully see with spiritual eyes the meaning behind the miracle. However, they're close. When the people saw this sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And Moses had spoken of the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, who would be the Messiah, who would be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he would perform miracles that would validate that he has been sent by God. You remember when John the Baptist was arrested and he was thrown into prison and he began to wonder, is this truly Jesus? Here I am suffering in prison. So he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one that we're to be looking for? You recall Jesus' answer? He said, well, look, the blind see, the deaf hear. That was the validation that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. It was known that this prophet would perform miracles. This prophet who was to come into the world. However, verse 15 gives us a little more insight that this prophet, Messiah, that they were looking for, they wanted a political Messiah to deliver them from the yoke of Roman oppression. They wanted their physical needs to be met, not their spiritual needs. They wanted a better lifestyle. They wanted their stomachs to be filled. And they wanted a better nation and a better country that they understood the Messiah would bring. However, that would be his second coming. With his first coming, he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. They're not yet at that point to understand what their real needs are. They can only understand what lays on the surface, on the facade. And who wouldn't want the yoke of Roman oppression broken? I mean, that in and of itself is not sinful. It's just that they are not looking for a spiritual deliverer who will break the yoke of the curse of sin and deliver them from the wrath of God and from perishing. So verse 15, so Jesus perceiving, listen, Jesus read this crowd like an open book. Jesus read this crowd. He saw into their heart and he saw into their minds. Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. I mean, they were going to nominate him to be president at the next convention. I mean, they're ready to install him as king over the Romans so that we will not be restricted in our freedoms. And who wouldn't want that? But Jesus understood he has not come in his first coming in his incarnation to rebuke the nations. He has come to redeem the nations. He has come to give his life a ransom for many. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to be what John 4 verse 42 says, to be the Savior of the world. Not to be a king to establish jurisprudence and legal equity and military power. In fact, he will say later in John 18, verses 36 to 38, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. As he spoke to Pilate, you would have no authority except it has been granted to you from my Father above. No, he has come in his first coming to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men and women and to rule and reign over their lives as sovereign Lord, to go to the cross and to purchase their salvation, to die in the place of undeserving lawbreakers, to become a curse for the law for us. No, Jesus knew that he cannot get ahead of God's time schedule. And he has already been offered the kingdoms of the world by Satan in the temptation that took place for 40 days and 40 nights. How easy would it have been for anyone else just to have taken the devil up on that offer? But Jesus refused that offer then from the devil, and he refuses the offer now. The average evangelical today would have said, well, this must be God's will for your life. This is an open door. They want you to be king. Think about all the good you could do as king. Think about how many people's lives you could influence. Think about how many synagogues you could build. And think about this and that and this and that. No, Jesus will not be pulled away by the demands of the crowd. He will not cater to the fanciful, carnal desires of the crowd. Praise God for that. He's come to do the will of the Father, right? He's come into this world on a mission, a salvation, and from this mission, he will not be deterred. He will not accept the offer. He will not cave in to the demand. He has set his gaze upon the will of God and upon Calvary. And so rather than be a pragmatist, Jesus remains obedient to the Father. And it says, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, after this interruption, now, no doubt at the point of being so weary and tired of being at the end of himself, but seeing this need and using this as a teaching moment with the disciples, he went the second mile, the third mile, the fourth mile. He pushed on in the will of God. And now, as he comes to the end, he finally withdraws alone to commune with the Father, to meditate, to pray, and to establish himself in the will of God. So, as we come to the end of this, the question is, so what should we take from this? What does God require of us? Well, there's many things, and many things have already been mentioned, but to narrow it down to just one thing that the Lord requires of us, very simply this, is that you and I need to place all that we are and all that we have into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to take our little life, smaller than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We are to take our one little, insignificant, fallible life, weak as it is, and place it into the hands of him who is omnipotent, into the hands of him who has all authority in heaven and earth, and entrust our soul to his saving hands, and to commit our life to him, because he can do far more with our life when we place it in his hands than we could ever do by ourselves without the Lord. We need to place all of our possessions into his hands, because he can multiply their usefulness for his kingdom and maximize their effectiveness. We need to place our talents and our gifts and our abilities into his hands. We need to place our ministry and our influence into his hands. We need to place our time and our schedule into his hands and watch him multiply the impact and the influence of what we entrust to him. Little becomes much when it's placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as our little remains under our control and in our back pocket, it remains just that. It remains little. But if we will place into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ what little we are and what little we have, he can multiply it. He can multiply it exponentially beyond what we could even comprehend according to his eternal purpose and will. So what we learn from this very important miracle, the only one recorded in all four Gospels, is the miracle of multiplication. Not even addition, but multiplication. That whatever we entrust to him, he will take it and he will use it and he will multiply its effectiveness far beyond what we could ever imagine. As you are here today, and if you're without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you, I would plead with you, I even beg you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. How could you not commit yourself to one who is so giving, who is so caring, who is so compassionate, but who alone has power to forgive sin? I would urge you to commit your life to Jesus Christ and watch what he will do with what little you put into his hands. I have, as of this month, this is my 50th year to preach the Word of God, this very month. One thing I've never heard: I am so sorry I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I've never heard it, and I never will hear it. And if you said it, I would tell you, you've never committed your life to Christ. You've just given me a dead testimony. The fact is if you had 1,000 lives, you'd give every single one of them to Jesus Christ. He's come that we might have life and have it abundantly. Without him, it's just emptiness, it's nothingness, and it's divine wrath. But with him, it's grace, it's mercy, it's forgiveness, and it is the greatest impact imaginable for time extending into eternity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the record of this miracle. We would not have known that it occurred except all four gospel writers wrote it down for us here today. Lord, help us to learn the lesson of the loaves. Help us to learn that what we put into your hands, you delight to multiply it and to use it exponentially. May that begin with each of our own personal lives, and may it include everything that we have, everything that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.